So we're going to actually back up because we didn't finish chapter 20. We got close, but we're in verse 22 of chapter 20 in Exodus, and then we'll continue through. Now, you guys, relax. Because tonight we're going to look at the rest of chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23.
I got to be home by the
time. Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah.
This year.
Yeah, we have work. Yeah, keep going. Keep going. And this is getting into the more intricate law. And so we're going to travel pretty quickly through these passages. And as we continue on through Exodus, you'll find that we'll take larger chunks because it gets just heavy. Like, what do you do when your ox gores your neighbor's ox? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's really applicable to us today. But so we'll take bigger chunks and get a kind of a grander picture of just what the law is all about. And if you remember, we read the Ten Commandments last night. This is where God spoke them to the children of Israel from the mountain. They heard his voice, and they were scared to death. So they told Moses, you go talk to God, and then come tell us what he says. And so that's where we're at. But we looked last week, talked about the law and how it's a command and a conclusion and a promise. Do you remember that if you were here last week? It's a command in that we are restricted from false worship. Like, for instance, you shall have no other gods before me, or you shall not covet, right? That's the first and the tenth commandment. All those commands were a restriction from false worship. But also it's a conclusion, God showing the intended end for man, because there are no other gods before you, right? That's the idea. And it's a promise, and this is the end where God brings humanity in Christ, right? That I'll make it so you shall have no other gods before you. I'm going to make it so you shall not covet. It's a promise of God's intentions for you and I in Christ. It's the promise of the born-again life. And so when we read through the law, generally what we see is there is a design of God that points to a life that is free from sin. And so in the New Testament, Galatians 5, what is it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Right? So the law of God was given, but love is even beyond the law. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this is kind of where we ended last week. It's a command. But as a promise, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Thank you, God. Right? He's going to finish the work that he's begun in us. Amen? So how do you read the scriptures? Well, we want to remember that perspective of we have our salvation and new life in Christ. And so picking up here in verse 22, this is after the Ten Commandments. The people are afraid. They said, you talk to him, Moses, and then tell us what he says, lest we die. So verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, this you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So he's now getting into the more intricacies of the law, but he starts by saying,
Don't make a representation of me in silver or gold when you worship me. Isn't that interesting? He had already said the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me, no engraven images, don't take my name in vain, all the ten. And now he says, now Moses, make sure they know not to make a god of gold to worship me. What's the first thing they do? Their first failure. It's been a month. Where's Moses? Let's make a god of gold. So whenever in Scripture the Lord gets specific, you kind of have to ask yourself why that is. There's a Scripture at the end of Zechariah that talks about in the millennial reign, all the countries of the world have to come and show their homage and their loyalty to the God of Israel there in Jerusalem. And he says, if Egypt doesn't come, they won't have any rain. And then the next verse he goes, so if a country doesn't come, let's say Egypt doesn't come, for example, they won't have any rain that year if they don't come. You know what I think is going to happen? In the millennial reign, Egypt's not going to come. And they're not going to get any rain for a year. You know, when God gets specific, you just kind of go, huh, that's well, there it might be a reason why, right? So he gets specific with them here, and it's their first failure, is that they make gods of gold to worship. And when we get there, you'll notice that they'll say this. They make an idol out of gold, and they say, this is the God that delivered you from Egypt, O Israel. That's what Aaron says. So they're trying to make a representation of God out of gold, just like he said here. And so then he says, if you make me an altar for burnt offerings and peace offerings, by the way, those are worship offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering. Later on in the law, he describes certain ones that are sin offerings and such, but this is specifically for the purpose of worship. And so, but when they worship, they bring an offering to the Lord. Interesting. He just started sharing the law, right? The Ten Commandments. And immediately says, you're going to need to make an offering, right? Because in order to approach God by the law, you have to get the law down perfect. If you miss and are a transgressor in one area of the law, then that's it. You are no longer capable of standing before the Lord. So as soon as the law is given, the provision is given for a sacrifice that you'll need to make, because no one can measure up to the law of God because of our sinful nature. And so there's no glory in the flesh in worship. He goes on to say, I don't want you to make this really ornate thing. Just have it be natural stone, natural wood, and all that. And even when they make the altar in the tabernacle, it's a little more formal, but still it is not a hugely ornate altar for their burnt offerings. And it's not to be high up. In this culture, there was a lot of worship on the high places, right? You've heard of that. They would worship on the high places. This is foreign to Jewish worship. It wasn't to be this thing where you trek up the mountain and that's, you know, you're closer to heaven. So there you build your altar there. That was pagan. And so the Lord's making it very clear. I don't want that. And I don't want there to be any flesh, the flesh of humanity, exposed or glorified or anything like that. And what did Jesus say? When we worship the Father, we worship him in spirit and in truth. But I want you to notice this in this section before we move on. He says, there in verse 24 at the end, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Now, I have that underlined with brackets and a star by it in my Bible, because that stands out to me. Everywhere where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. We could probably just stay there for the rest of the night and talk about what that all means. That phrase, where I record my name, might be better translated, and you might have this alternate translation in your Bible, where I cause my name to be remembered. Think about that for a minute in your own life. The things that have happened in your life where you remember the Lord working, the Lord showing up when you met with him, both where and when. If we were to go around, do you have times in your life where it's like, oh yeah, I remember this walk I went on and the Lord was there. It was this incredible moment. He spoke to me. I was needing to hear from him and he answered my cry, you know. Now that's only happened to me that stand out like that maybe 3 or 4 times in my life, but very prominently aware that the Lord just showed up. I remember one time I was driving on the 405 freeway on my way to Calvary Costa Mesa as a new believer, well, a handful of years being a Christian. I was sure messed up. I had a lot of issues, and I was afraid of people. I was afraid of people in authority. If someone was good-looking and I was around them, I felt guilty. Okay, I don't even need to explain how miserable. I could not look at people in the eyes. And I'm driving in my car with all my weird psycho issues, and I'm just wanting to worship the Lord. And I picture this gal's face from our college group in my mind and felt guilty. And I said, Lord, I want to be able to look at people in the eyes again. This is crazy. Just yelling by myself in the car at the Lord in prayer, begging for healing. And he showed up. Driving down the freeway, I took the off-ramp, I got to Calvary, and when I got out of my car, it's like, how are you doing? I'm looking at everyone in the eyes going, it's great to see you. I mean, he just healed me. And I began to see all these lies that I was believing from the enemy, that somehow I was not worthy, he didn't really want me around, I didn't believe that he really loved me, I believed that I was still in my sins, condemned, you know, before God, or guilty, or whatever. And it was like, that was just lifted. It was like this oppressive thing that just lifted from my life. And I thought, Lord, you just touched me. I remember in the car after I yelled that prayer, I said, huh, you just touched me. And he did. And I'll never forget that day. Changed my life. So wherever I've caused my name to be remembered, in Chris Blostone's life, it was on the 405 freeway in my Honda Prelude. The Lord showed up. And I remember that. Believer, remember where God has showed up in your life. Because he will bless you. Right there it says, I'll meet you there. I will come to you and I will bless you. Keep remembrances in mind where the Lord has met with you. What has he done for you? When did he do it? Where did he meet with you? We'll see through the scriptures those stones of remembrance that are laid out by the nation of Israel. You know, write it down, keep a journal, write it in your Bible, you know. Abraham met with the Lord, he'd what? Build an altar of earth right there. He'd just get some stones and make an altar and make an offering to the Lord as a place of remembrance. I met with the Lord here. He'd call the place that, the house of God. I'm going to call it that. The forefathers would. So we want to remember where God meets with us. Okay. So chapter 21. Did I warn you that we're getting into the intricacies of the law? Okay, here we go. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. I have to stop just right there. What he does here is he lays out some judgments on all kinds of issues. But I would want to remind you, remember Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, said, you need help. So set rulers over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, which in a multitude we decided is like if 1 million people are there, it's 100,000 people, so they're probably a couple million people. So there's probably 200,000 men that are helping Moses judge issues. So these are some guidelines for how to judge these issues. Does that make sense on some of these particular issues, like when we get into the ox passage? Okay. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing.
If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So, real quick, this is indentured servants. If someone was in debt, a lot of times they would sell themselves into work to pay off their debts. And so this is probably a situation like this. Another Hebrew is clearly what he's talking about here. And so we see a pattern, though, which is if you buy a servant, after 6 years, he goes free. All through the scriptures, we see this pattern of 6 + 1 to make 7, right? The days of creation. I took 6 days to create. I rested on the seventh. Therefore, you work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. He lays out this idea. We see later on in these chapters that when they work in their fields for 6 years, the seventh year, they're to let the land rest. 6 + 1 every 7 years. Matter of fact, Israel, when they got into the promised land, they did not keep that sabbatical year. They just didn't have the faith for it or something. And so when they go into captivity, into Babylon, God says you're going to be there 70 years because they were 490 years in the land. If every seventh year was supposed to be a year of rest, that adds up in 490 years to 70 years. So he says, you're going to leave the land and let it rest for 70 years because you didn't keep my sabbatical years. Interesting. They even have a thing where after seven sets of those 7 years, 49 years, the 50th year was a Jubilee year, and everyone was freed. All the properties went back to the families that they were originally from. It was like a reset for the nation. So this pattern of 6 + 1 is seen all through Scripture, and it just makes me wonder if God's plan for man is 6,000 years struggling under the bondage of sin to be freed for 1,000 years after that. When Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, we call it the millennial reign of Christ because Revelation tells us that it's for 1,000 years, that he rules and reigns here with us. So when you date back in the Bible back to Genesis, you come to about 4,000 years when Christ came. And then about 2,000 years since then is where we're at today. So we're getting close to the end of 6,000 years. Now the scriptures do say a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day for the Lord. I think that's an idiom. It doesn't mean that a day is exactly 1,000 years for God. You know, that would be kind of silly. But I think there's something there. I'm not sure. If only society was lining up with prophecy. Isn't it crazy to think about? We could see scriptures fulfilled in our midst even today. So, and I'll tell you, if we're not seeing scripture fulfilled in the chaos of the world today, it's at least foreshadowing to the fulfillment of scripture or future prophecy. And so this pattern that we see. So look at verse 5 with me. And you'll notice I might just skip some things, and if you have questions, feel free to ask, and Terry will answer them. Verse 5, so this is a servant now who was bought to serve in a house, and while he was there, his master gives him a wife, she bears him children, and now the years are up, and he's going to be set free. He can leave, or he can choose to stay. Look at this in verse 5. If the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is called a bond servant, right? Everybody knows this. You've all been taught this, huh? This is called a bondservant, where
a person would realize, you know what, I like my life here serving you. I want to stay. And then that they would take his earlobe over to the door and puncture it and give him an earring as a sign of a forever servant. This is a symbol. Yeah. So that's like if you're going to make a hole, it's a big metal stake kind of thing that you would go pong. And it's old school piercing. Right. And all A-W-L. So is that, did I spell that right? Yeah, right. So in these days, if you were a man and you had an earring, it meant you were a forever servant by choice. We've turned it into something different. But if you see, even not too many generations ago, you'll see a picture, and in that picture will be a man with an earring. It meant he had chosen to be a servant forever. So Peter, Paul, James, Jude introduced themselves as bondservants of Christ. So they realize, okay, Lord, I was a slave to sin. I've given my life to you. I now belong to you. You bought me with your blood. So I, by choice, am saying yes and surrendering to you as my Lord and Savior. And I recognize that's my choice, my part, my faith. I'm a bondservant of Christ. That's what we are. That's the idea, is that we should all grasp that and say, Lord, I am a bondservant to you. By choice, I serve you as my Lord and Savior. Jesus was a bondservant to the Father. I always do those things that please the Father. Now, what did Jesus do? He came as a servant, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and calls us what? The bride of Christ. So he decided to stay with his wife, you know, in that sense. I love my wife, my brothers. I'm going to stay as the bondservant of God. And he is our Savior. We are the bride of Christ. So he chose, and because that's, you know, something that to remember, you know, the scriptures, the Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. Psalm 40, my ears you have opened. We have the translation of that in Hebrews 10:5. This is the Messiah speaking, a body you have prepared for me. That's what that means. My ears you have opened in Psalm 40, a body you've prepared for me. So Jesus came as a servant, loved his bride, and stayed with her. And right now in heaven, there's a man seated at the right hand of the Father. There is a man in heaven who we are connected with and to by love. I just love that. Okay. Verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as a male slave, if male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these things, these three things for her, then she shall go out free without paying any money. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not lie in wait, but God delivers him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. These are the cities of refuge that God will appoint. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, and if he is found in his hand, he surely shall be put to death. And he who curses his father and mother
shall surely be put to death. How far we've strayed from the law there, I tell you. If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but he is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. If a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband, as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Do you get the idea of what's going on here? The context is in that verse we just read, verse 23, 24, and 25, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and it goes on. This is general justice. You knocked out my tooth, it's going to cost you a tooth, right? You took out my eye, you're going to lose an eye, so that there would be justice, fairness, right? But fairness isn't always the intended end, I guess is the way you could say it. And we'll come to that in just a second. I don't have an answer for some of these verses, by the way. Verses 20 and 21, the servant, if he doesn't die for a couple days after he's beaten, it's okay because he won't be punished because that's his property. I have a file, by the way, in my mind. Until further information, I just put certain scriptures in that file. Because there's certain things that I don't understand. This is one of them. There's several in the law that when I read, I go, I don't understand. And one of the problems is lacking this day's context. We can tend to project our current day cultural context upon these scriptures. And we can forget that the scriptures were not given primarily for social reform. That is not the intent of the Bible, to give social reform. The intent of the scriptures are what? To reveal the way of redemption, to be reconciled to God. So the law shows our need for mercy. Galatians tells us this, that the law was given as an interim until the seed, the Messiah, came. And then now the law was like a tutor to bring us to Christ. Right? So if the law was an interim thing because of sin, Galatians 3:19 says, then this is kind of quelling the sinfulness of man. It puts a cap on what he's allowed to do because God's preserving humanity so that he can bring the Savior for all humanity, right? So the scriptures are written to reveal the redemption of God. Jesus said things like, you've heard that it was said in Matthew 5. I'm going to actually read that to you because he quotes this verse. It says this, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So Jesus is pointing to a greater end, right? That the law is just an interim. Fairness is not the final end, but love is. So Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, all these, against such there is no law, because they're greater. It's a greater law. It's the law of freedom in the life of Christ Jesus that we have. So realizing that we can write and kind of view this through the lens of our own cultural biases, and we'll think, well, that's not right. Slave people aren't to be property. And we have to realize that this context is not, it's very hard for us to relate. And so I just encourage you that be careful not to project a current day cultural bias on these ancient passages. We see things through a different cultural lens, and we're seeing that right now with the millennial generation, the Z, what is it, Generation Z, is that right? Is that what, that
Gen Z.
Gen Z. So that's it. I guess that's the last one. Rapture's coming. Woohoo! But you know, that's probably an issue that really needs to be addressed and resolved today, is people will take a current day lens and view history. So the idea of this is something that I think is wrong in our society today, I'm going to interpret all of history from that lens. You will warp history completely. Who was it that was telling me they asked their son, who was George Washington? And he said, well, he owned slaves. That's the only thing he knew about George Washington. The lens is tweaking history. And it's being used by people that have an agenda. They want to tweak history. So it's really easy to do, to look at this and say, well, then forget it. Because that I can't agree with that. That's why I have that file. Lord, I don't get this. So I'm just going to wait on you. Because the law is good. The law is spiritual, God is good, and I can trust him with everything, even with the stuff that I don't understand. We are obviously not going to cover chapters 21 and 22 and 3. No. Verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Wow. Tell that to that dog owner, right, around the corner. You know, you're accountable for what your animal does if you knew. You see this? There's a human responsibility that's being addressed in the law. You had a wild animal and it gored your neighbor and it was just this weird freak thing that happened. There's no guilt upon you, but we get rid of the animal and then probably addressing maybe if the animal's insane or something, right? But if you knew, and you did not keep your animal penned up, and it gored someone, you're now guilty of murder. That's incredible. By the way, a lot of our laws come from Scripture, just so you know. We read earlier, it kind of defines manslaughter, first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder, if there's still third-degree murder. So we see a lot of that. Human responsibility is pointed out in the law often. Verse 30, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit, a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. Interesting. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall divide also. Or if it is known that the ox tended to thrust in at times, in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he surely shall pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. In other words, you're going to have to pay for the person's ox, and then you get to keep the dead one. So these are boundaries for the people so that they'll have limits as to how to deal with things, and so the judges can judge rightly. Chapter 22 is a lot of judgments about property. Look at this. We'll read a few verses here. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So a little greater. It's not just 1 for 1. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. But look at the next verse. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. In other words, a thief breaks into your house and you attack them because they've broken in and that person dies. You're not guilty of murder. But if you keep them for a while and you decide to kill them the next day, that's murder. Or they break in and you see who they are and you can hold them accountable, but you decide, you know what? You're stealing my stuff. I'm going to kill you. Then that's murder, which is really interesting. Think of how long ago this was and how much sense that makes. So there's a few of these that we go, well, sure, that makes sense even today. For many of us, that we would say, yeah, you know. But some of the laws, it's hard. Our lens is a little harder to see it, right? Let's skip down to verses 8 and 9. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it is concerning an ox or a donkey or sheep or clothing or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So this is kind of laying down the way you're going to deal with issues where we don't really know what happened. So here's what we're going to do. You go to the judges and they make the call, and then you abide by that. Very similarly to our court system. You go to court, you don't like the verdict, you can appeal it, a lot of things. It's like, nope, that's the decision of the judge. That's what you go by. But look at verse 10 and 11. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, and then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that and shall not make it good. He shall not make it good. So in other words, somebody, you let them borrow something and it dies, and they say, or they gets away, and they're like, well, I didn't try to do that. I didn't do that. I swear, meaning a sworn testimony, under oath, they're saying, I did not try to diminish you. Then you believe them and you say, okay, there's no evidence. You've taken an oath that you didn't do this against me, so we're going to let it go. I like that. You know, you go to court, what do? They have you testify under oath, right? So let's see here. Let's go down to, you can read some of these other things. I just think it would be very monotonous if we go through all this and try to make all of it in one study here. Look at this, though, verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Isn't that interesting? So a man takes a woman, her dad can force him to marry her, meaning take care of her for the rest of his life. Unless he says, no, I don't like you, I don't want you around, you have to pay for what you did. That's interesting. Again, that lens is a little different. Look at verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or childless, fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. This is the heart of God. You want to take advantage of the poor. You want to hurt the widow or the orphan. I'm their God. I see that, and I'm going to judge you for it. God is compassionate. He is gracious. As a matter of fact, let's just read on verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Isn't that great? So God is compassionate. God is gracious. And so you're to be compassionate and gracious. And the Lord touches on this. This is the whole idea of we are to reflect the heart and the character of God. If we don't, he holds us accountable. You and I are to be Jesus here to others. And it's a high calling. It's a high calling. And we tend to punt the greater law of love and mercy and grace towards people and settle on fairness. Because the law makes sense to a sinful nature level. Okay, you stole, you know, this from me. Well, then you have to give me that. You broke my tooth. We get to break your tooth. Fair is huge in our world, right? It's got to be fair. That's what our complaint is about the courts. It's so unfair, right? But God calls us to something much greater. Let yourself be wronged, Paul says. Rather than go to court, just let yourself be wronged. Look at it as unto the Lord. I'm going to surrender my rights. Rights are something that we can surrender in the love of Christ, right? We are serving him in all these things. There's a couple things I want to mention here. Look at this. In verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. If you have an old King James, it might say, you shall not revile gods, nor curse a ruler of your people. The word there is Elohim. It could also mean judges. It's the word for God in plural to show God's magnificence, but in plural, it can also be translated judges, just in case you're wondering. So that could be not to revile the judges or curse a ruler of your people. And I think that includes, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves speaking evil about those that God has placed over us, like, for instance, a governor or a president. May God bless them. May God teach our governor how to hear from him. And may our president hear from God and respond in faith. We want to pray for those that are in government and leadership, not curse them. And so we're not to speak evil. And I've had to remind people, even in our church, hey, be careful. Don't be speaking evil of our president. Now I'm verse 29, you shall not delay to offer your the first of your ripe produce and of your juices. Isn't that interesting? What would happen if you delayed to make an offering with juice? Turns into vinegar, right? So it's not to be one of these things where it's like, well, this is getting ready to go bad. I'll just give that to the Lord, right? Or, well, this, you know, I'm not, there's no way we can eat all this. Let's give all this to the Lord. It was to be the first fruits that you gave, right? Which keeps the heart honest. So again, it's quelling the sinful nature here in the law. So let's see here. That was chapter 22. Did we do 22, really? Yeah. Look at that. What time is it? Oh, we got 7 minutes. How much do I try to cover in 7 minutes? Let's see here.
No.
I'll ask Terry. Yeah.
I got a text.
Okay. Also, you must give me your firstborn sons. I have to go from the New Century Version, but it's the verse 29 says, "Let my be." What does that mean?
Okay, so I'm sorry, I skipped that. You shall not delay to offer your the fruit of your ripe produce, or your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. So we're going to go in reverse here. You shall be holy men to me. In other words, humanity is made to glorify God, and we are distinct from the animals. We are not just the progression of evolution. We're not animals. We're different, right? And so we're to recognize that, holy as unto the Lord. But where it talks about offering the animals on the eighth day, there's this idea of, okay, when an animal's born as a firstborn, that's to be an offering to God. But let it be with its mom for 7 days. This is kindness to animals. Kindness to animals. But the verse that you mentioned, your firstborn is to be given to me. They lay out in the law, remember, Passover was the firstborns belong to me because I redeemed them by the blood of the lamb. So you have to buy your firstborn back from me. There was to be a tribute. If you had a child and it was your firstborn, you would pay money to the Lord to redeem your child back. If you wanted to redeem your animal back, you had to pay. But he says very clear in the law, but don't offer your children as a sacrifice. You have to buy them back, right? Children's sacrifice was not something that God wanted, and that was culturally being done in these areas where the Lord's bringing the children of Israel in. So he wanted to make a distinction there. Thank you for mentioning that. I totally skipped that in my notes. So chapter 23 is about justice for everyone. Look at this in verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. In other words, don't take the truth and manipulate it in your favor so that you can win an argument, right? I think this also would include gossip, being an unrighteous witness about someone. Well, you know what I heard them say, and you know what? I bet you, right? Gossip isn't gossip if you tell people one person at a time, right, or something like that. But it really is a problem. And so that idea of a false report, speaking evil of others, the Lord does not want us to do that. Going along with the crowd, showing partiality. He addresses all that here. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. And this goes on. And I want to point out a couple things. Verse 10, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive trees. 6 days you shall do your work. On the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So devoted to the Lord and to be kind, both to animals and people. So I'm guessing that this is the way I'll say it. The way we treat animals is practice for how we treat each other.
I've been saying that lately in my mind, and I think I like that. You know, when you meet someone and you see them kick their dog, what happens? You're like, oh, man. I know there's people that should be death sentence, right? You kicked a dog. Did you know this, that Clint Eastwood, in all the movies he produced, there was always a bad guy that would kill a dog. And it's like, oh, he killed a dog. He's going to die. And somewhere in the movie, that person who mistreated the dog dies. Thank you, Clint. Right. But I really believe that when you see the way we treat animals, it's like a practice. How are you treating people? Obviously, people are of superior value to animals. And our society has tweaked that, where there's many that believe that animals are more superior to the way humans are treated. I've never understood that. But I understand the upside-down world that we live in. Crazy. But I just noticed that. Every once in a while, God will throw that in there. Even animals, we want to be kind to them. And I want to end, we're going to end on these next few verses here. We're going to read through verse 17, and then that'll be it. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So they had to appear before the Lord, and Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, delineates this as the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of harvest, and the feast of ingathering. That's Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All the men in the nation had to appear before the Lord at these feasts. That's what the law gave them. But I want you to see something here. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 15, it says, "And none of you shall appear before me empty." What does that mean? In a similar passage, Deuteronomy 16, 16, that is at the end of this section where it says, these are the three feasts that you're to come to before the Lord, and you're not to come before me empty-handed, meaning to bring an offering to give to the Lord. When you appear before the Lord, you always had to bring an offering as a form of worship to the Lord. But this verse says right in the beginning here at the feast of Passover, which was not a feast of ingathering. This was the Passover lamb. They'd have the Passover meal, and then they'd have 7 days of unleavened bread, right? No leaven in their houses. And he says, but don't come before me empty-handed. I'm wondering, it probably is the general context of always have a gift to the Lord in worship, but the way it's worded here, it appears to be that at Passover, you have to not come before me empty-handed. You have to have something to offer. What did they offer? The lamb, the Passover lamb. Meaning, when you come before me, you have to partake of the sacrifice in order to appear before me. Jesus was telling a story about a great feast. And that, remember, they couldn't fill the hall. The original guests didn't want to go. And so the Lord of the feast said, you know what? I want my house full. Go get everyone out in the streets. Get the lame if you have to. Well, we've done that, and the room still isn't full. And the master said, go and compel them to come in. I want my house full for the wedding feast. And they filled the house. He enters into the feast and he sees someone that doesn't have a wedding garment on and says, why don't you have a wedding garment? You
are to be cast out into outer darkness because they're missing the wedding garment. This is always kind of an interesting parable. I read it and go, man, don't forget to wear the right clothes when you go to the heavenly wedding. But it's not that. It's they gave that to everyone. So everyone, even the poor and the lame, would have had the appropriate clothes for the wedding. This person refused the free clothes. And we are said to have the righteousness of Christ is our robe of righteousness. His righteousness is what we're clothed with. So in the parable, there's someone that refused Christ. And he says, you can't stay. Isn't that interesting? You have to partake of the Lamb to appear before God. Anyway, we're going to have to stop there because the rest is what I wanted to get to. So we'll get to that next time. Well, Father, thank you for your word and these intricate passages, Lord. Sometimes I can feel like I'm wrestling to understand, but Lord, thank you for the clarity that we have in your spirit. Lord Jesus, what you've taught us is that the law is fulfilled as we love God and love other people, and that that love that comes from you is above the law. It's without law. It doesn't need law. Lord, so we thank you that we can walk in love and be led by your Spirit. Thank you for the freedom, the liberty that we have in you because of your Holy Spirit in our lives. So lead and direct us, I pray, Lord, that we would be bright witnesses for you in Jesus' name.